Let's turn to 1 John and chapter 4. We've been following the benediction that the Apostle Paul provides us with at the end of 2 Corinthians. So for many weeks, we were following the subject of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until the summer, I think, we explored the subject of grace. And then Paul's benediction continues with the love of God, and that's our current subject. And then the benediction ends with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So 1 John 4 then, from verse 7 down to verse 19, we have the theme of the love of God. Now our text this morning is verse 17, but what I'd like to do is also read the opening verses of 1 John and chapter 4. So let's begin then with the first six verses, and then we'll add our text, which is verse 17. So 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, let us not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is even now in the world. So, little children, you belong to God, and you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, and so they speak like the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. But he who is not of God does not hear us. And so this is the way that we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of lies. And then verse 17 then. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And that final phrase there in verse 17 is our theme this morning. Because as he is, so are we in this world. So let's ask God to help us as we turn to his word. Lord our God, we thank you that this privilege is ours once again on a Sunday morning to take ourselves out of the business of every day in a way, and to come together and to worship, to hear your voice, to know you speaking. Lord, you don't speak to us in dreams or feelings or impressions or moods. Lord, you speak to us through the word of God. And we thank you for this privilege that we now have of listening to the word of God. And yes, we acknowledge every Sunday that at some point our minds will wander. Lord, our thoughts will drift to the day ahead, the week ahead. Lord, we may even find ourselves looking back over something that's happened this week, something we did, something we didn't do. And Lord, for a few moments, we will lose your voice speaking to us through your word. Lord, what we ask is that something of what we hear will stay with us. Something, our God, will make an impression upon us, that in the hands of the Holy Spirit, your word may be effective in our lives. So, Lord our God, speak to us then. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wonder what it is that you remember from our studies on a Sunday morning, looking together at the love of God. Some of you, I think, will remember that the very essence of God is love. Do you remember how John tells us in chapter 4, at least twice, that the very nature of God, the very essence of God's being, is love? And then what John tells us is that God shows, he demonstrates, he manifests, he makes clear his love in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the place to look to find the love of God isn't in your experience. The place to look to find the love of God isn't in the world. The place to look to find the love of God is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And what John tells us is that the life of Christ is the expression of God's heart. That the words and the action and the death and the resurrection of Christ reveals to us God's own heart. And in Christ, what we find is the love of God for you and me, for the people of God. And what John wants us to do is to make personal, so that as we think of the love of God, we don't think of it abstractly. We don't think of God's love as some sort of test or some sort of theory. We make personal. So the idea is that God loves me, that he gave his Son for me, and that his highest love is love for me. I wonder how many of you remember this word perfect that we have in 1 John and chapter 4. We talk about God's perfect love, and then we say, as in verse 17, that love is perfected among us. Now, on Monday in our meeting, we again discussed what perfect means. So how many of you remember? Perfect, the word perfect in the Greek language, it means something with a beginning and an end. Something that starts and then completes. So the love of God begins and the love of God completes. And the love of God begins in our experience. The love of God begins in choosing us in eternity. And the love of God completes on the day of judgment. So take a look at verse 17 then, if you have your Bibles with you. And there's a reference to the day of judgment. And the day of judgment is the day when the love of God is completed in the experience of the Christian. Now, what we tended to do over the years is fear the day of judgment. If we believe it at all, then the very idea of the day of judgment tends to make Christians anxious. And because we get anxious at the thought of the day of judgment, we then get our understanding wrong. So we get confused. And then we get all sorts of wrong ideas in our heads because we are afraid. Now, what John wants is to replace that fear with confidence, so that as Christians, we learn to feel confident about the day of judgment. We learn to look forward to it, to anticipate it, to rejoice in it, to feel secure about it. That's what John wants for us. So verse 17 then, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment. So do you remember what we've tried to do? We tried to make a distinction between the experience of the Christian on the day of judgment and the experience of the non-Christian. So what do you remember? The day of judgment is a day of separation. It's the day when Christ separates his people from those who are not. And that separation divides families. So husbands and wife, will be separated. That day will divide parents from children, grandparents from grandchildren. That day will separate neighbours and work colleagues. The very essence of the Day of Judgment is separation. Now, what we've tried to do in recent weeks is get clear about what the Day of Judgment means for the Christian. And tonight we're going to say more about it. Because in our confusion, we have thought that Christians will be called to give an account on the Day of Judgment. And of course, the truth is, we won't. There is no account required from Christians on the Day of Judgment. Now, the Gospels talk about the master of the house going on a journey, returning, and then speaking to his servants. The parable of the talents. Well, that's what we'll be thinking about this evening. But if you come back to verse 17, the Day of Judgment itself is a day that John wants you and I to feel confident about. And so what he does is he tells us that that Day of Judgment is the completion, it's the final demonstration of God's love for you. So a love that began by choosing you in Christ in eternity past, a love that was expressed by calling you to faith in Christ, a love that has forgiven you and justified you and adopted you and made you righteous, a love that has preserved you and sustained you, is a love that is completed on the Day of Judgment. It's the final showing, manifesting, of how much God loves you. He will send his Son from heaven to get you, to receive you on the Day of Judgment. So if you look again at verse 17, can you see right at the end there, our theme is a really tricky little phrase that I found quite intriguing over the past number of months. The end of verse 17. So here's the reason why we should have confidence, one of the reasons, I guess, on the Day of Judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, to me, that's a phrase that seems to be slipped in at the end of verse 17. It can be easily missed in our reading of these verses, but if we take a moment to think about it, it is the most amazing truth that we could hear on a Sunday morning. So what I want to do with this phrase is this. I want to show you, first of all, that John is particularly worried about the world. John has a concern, not for the world, but about the world. So let's take a moment just to notice what John tells us about the world. And then we'll finish up with the phrase, as he is, so are we. And if we grasp that phrase, then it'll help us be confident on the Day of Judgment. So let's begin then with the world. So we read from verses 1 to 6 in chapter 4. Earlier on, we read from chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17. Just take a moment to notice what John tells you about the world. He seems to me to be troubled. John is an old man. He's an old Christian when he writes this letter. And what he sees as the great challenge to Christians is the world. So he acknowledges that we live in the world, but he wants us to be very clear about the dangers that the world has for the Christian. So let's start in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. He tells us a number of things there. Let me just point out three things. What John says is that the world competes for your affections. The world that you live in, that you spend your time in, that you go to work in, the people you have friendships with, the world is a place that wants your affections. The world is interested in the heart of the Christian. And the world wants to win the affection, the heart of each Christian. And so what John does, he tells us that in chapter 2 that the world is successful sometimes in winning the hearts of Christians or people who claim to be Christians. So as you look from verse 18 down, he mentions some people who used to attend the church, people who were perhaps brought up in the church, people who then found that their affections, their heart, was stolen by the world in which they live. And so off they went. So John raises your awareness about the dangers. So your heart is in the sights of the world around you, competing, searching, looking to steal the heart of the Christian. And then the second thing he tells us, can you see verse 17? And it's again such a simple little statement, but it's amazingly profound. The world is passing away. So first of all then, he emphasizes the emotional experience of the world. He talks about strong emotions. He uses the word that I always find difficult to say, the word lusts, pride. He refers to eyes. All of this is the idea that we live in a world that is strongly emotional, that seeks to appeal, that seeks to woo, that seeks to attract the hearts of God's people. And then the second thing, the world is passing away. And that's an Old Testament emphasis, isn't it? In verse 17. That all that is in the world, everything that is characterized by the world, will not last. So the job that you spend all your time in is passing away. And the body that you live in is passing away. And the homes that you build, and the holidays you go on, and the cars that you have, everything is passing away. John invites you to take a longer term perspective. He wants you to prioritize what matters, what is going to endure. And it's not the world in which you live. As you look at verse 17 in chapter 2, can you see there what will last forever? He tells you, doesn't he, very clearly, that what lasts forever is doing the will of God. That's what will endure. That's what lasts. But the troubles and the joys and the challenges and the responsibilities and the duties and the experiences that belong to the world, it's passing away. So that's the second idea. So this world in which you and I live, that we are part of in a sense, is also a place, chapter 4, where there is the spirit of Antichrist. Now again, such a dramatic sounding thing, isn't it? Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. The world in which the Christian lives is a hostile place. And it's the opposite of the first point we made. So the first thing John says about the world is he talks about its emotions. He talks about the heart. The world is run emotionally. It appeals. It attracts. It glistens. It looks like it's offering you gold. That's the first thing. But this third thing is altogether different. The Antichrist is about the mind. We live in a world that will challenge the mind of the Christian. We live in a world that will put doubts and questions into the mind of the Christian. A world that battles for your intellect and your understanding. A world that will seek to convince you that what you believe is not true. That what you believe about Christ isn't true. And so, these opening verses of chapter 4, similarly in chapter 2, the world will argue with you about Jesus Christ. And by the world, now, we don't just mean the people that you work with, but the theories that you read about in your newspapers, the debates that you'll hear on the TV, the intellectual opinion that you'll be exposed to, is all aimed at convincing you that what you believe is wrong. There is this spirit, this characteristic of our world that wants to put doubt into the mind of the Christian. So, doubts about Christ. That's why John tells us in chapter 4, whoever says that Jesus is not the Son of God, that's the idea. The world will sustain its attack on the person of Christ so that Christians then are undermined in their faith. But the spirit of Antichrist will also work in your own experience. So can some of you think about your own experience? Many of us here this morning have had the most traumatic experiences imaginable. And in the heat of the moment, what do people say to you? How can you believe in God? Why do you go to church? How can you have faith when you've just experienced this awful thing? Now, that's the spirit of Antichrist, a spirit in the world that wants to capture your mind. Now, just think of these three things together. When you are in your homes, when you go out to work, when you meet with friends, when you study in university, when you're on a course, doesn't matter, as a Christian, the world seeks your heart, the world seeks your mind, and the world is passing away. Now, that's what John is teaching us here. And you can easily think, well, gosh, this is a very scary and very dramatic picture. So what John wants in verse 17 is, as you live in this world, he wants you to pay attention to Christ. Let's have a look then at verse 17 and the end of the verse. As he is, so are we in this world. What he means is this. So very practically, day by day, as you live your life in the world, you identify with Christ. Now, think of the ways that we identify ourselves. People will ask us, what job do we do? And you'll say, well, I work in a shop, or I work in a factory. People will say to you, are you married? So you can identify yourself as a wife or a husband. We identify ourselves sometimes as parents or colleagues. We are used to thinking of ourselves in certain ways. In verse 17, what John wants is this. He wants you to practice thinking of yourself firstly and foremostly as a Christian, and he wants you to think of yourself in relation to Christ. So the identity of a Christian, your understanding of yourself, is in relation to Jesus Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. So do you get that idea of identity then? Am I a pensioner? Am I somebody who lives in Wales? Am I Welsh? We do think of identity. So it's not a difficult idea, really. John is underlining the importance of identifying yourself with Christ. So I want you to do this. Take the first part of that phrase in verse 17. As he is, how would you now describe Christ? What would you say is true of Christ now? And I'm sure most of you will be able to say, well, Christ is now in heaven. He's now at the right hand of God. So he is victorious. He is triumphant. He has ascended into glory. I'm sure most of you would say that, wouldn't you? Christ is not now weak. He's not now humble, if you like, living in this world. He is now in heaven at the right hand of God. That's what's now true of him. So what John wants you to do day by day is spend some time thinking about, what is Christ now like? Where is he now? What's true of him now? So if you like, by thinking about Christ, you are safeguarding your mind and you are safeguarding your heart. That heart that is under attack from the world and that mind that is under attack. If you spend your time thinking about Christ and what's true of him, then you safeguard yourself. So I want to encourage you to do that. All I'm doing is giving you a basic idea. So think about, in the days to come, before you go to work, as you're driving about the place, what is true of Christ? What can I say about him? What is he like now? And then here's the most amazing thing. Look at the rest of that phrase in verse 17. Look at what John doesn't say. And that's where he challenges our expectations. So John doesn't say, as he is, we will be in the future. We will be on the day of judgment. What does he say? Look at verse 17. As he is, so are we, he says, in this world. What is true of Christ now is true of us now. It's true of the Christian now. So as you live in this world then, and don't forget it's also a troubled world, and the troubles of the world seem to be increasing, don't they, week by week? There's political trouble, there's war, there's military trouble, there's economic trouble. We live in this world. So, what's true of you as a Christian? You are as Christ is now. So it's not the idea of will be, maybe in the future, it's the idea of now. As he is, so are we. Can you see that idea here? And what I think is it's very difficult to put words here. It's really a challenge that stretches your understanding and that stretches your faith. To learn to think of yourself as Christ is, rather than thinking of ourselves that one day, with a bit of luck, we may get there in the end. That's not what John is saying. John is saying, if you think that Christ is victorious now, so are you. If you think that Christ is glorified now, so are you. If you think that Christ is in heaven now, then here's the idea. As he is, so are you. It's a bit of a fancy maneuver that John's doing in the Greek language. He's doing what's called a comparison. If one thing is true, then the other thing is true. Do you remember, some of you, how the Bible is full of different types of making an argument? You've got the greater to the lesser and the lesser to the greater, these styles of arguing. Well, here's another example of that. What's true of one thing is true of another thing. That's what John is doing in verse 17. What is true of Christ is what's true of you, and it's what's true of you now as you live in this world. It's a wonderful contrast of ideas, this dark world with the spirit of Antichrist, this dark world that swirls around with all its emotions, this passing away world, this troubled, messy world in which the Christian lives. What's true of you as you live day by day is what's true of Christ. As he is, so are you. And therefore the result is, verse 17, you can be bold on the day of judgment. That day of judgment, there are no surprises for you on the day of judgment. There are no opening up of the secrets. There's no shame. There's no embarrassment on the day of judgment. There is no fear, because on that day of judgment, you'll be like Christ. And the reason why you'll be like Christ is because you are like it now. So let's end with two ideas. Verse 17, this phrase that we're looking at, it tells us that this is how God sees you. This isn't how you may feel, and this isn't maybe how you may live, but this is how God sees you. As God looks at you, he sees you as his son. As you pray, as you live, as you walk, as you eat, as you go about your life, in this world, God sees you as he sees his son. He regards you in the same way as he thinks of his son, Jesus Christ. And the final thought, all of this is the evidence of the love of God for us. Well, let's pray, shall we?